I was 16 years old when I first encountered the Pentecostal church and the beautiful Pentecostal girl who would eventually become my wife. Her youth group invited the other youth groups in the city to be part of, in this case, it was a musical, And Friends Are Friends Forever. Some of you remember that. Bring your lighter out and hold down. And I was the only one that showed up. But that was also the beginning of a beautiful lifelong friendship. And we're still friends. And it was also, like I mentioned, it was my introduction to the Pentecostal church. I encountered some things there I hadn't encountered before in my other church experiences and settings. I loved the music. They really got into the music at the Pentecostal church. It was great. Any Pentecostals here? Raise your hands. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Only a little, some of you, look, raise your hands. This is what we do. Come on, people. This is how we do it. There we go. They really got into the music. It was fabulous. But that's also where I first encountered teaching about the spiritual gifts, like especially the spiritual gifts, things like prophecy and tongues. Now, this may not be true in every Pentecostal church, but in the Pentecostal church in my hometown, at least at that time, they made a pretty heavy emphasis on the importance of speaking in tongues. Now, some of this does come out of how they understand like Pentecost and some of the early stories of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But there was an expectation that if you were really filled with the Holy Spirit, you would have some experience of speaking in tongues. And so it wasn't uncommon if they were having like a revival meeting or some Sunday night services, and certainly at camp, which was also awesome, by the way. The camp services, you would come forward and, you know, desiring to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the way they put it, and so that you would speak in tongues. And as a 16-year-old, now about 17, I was just really intrigued by that. Like, if there is something out there where really cool stuff is about to happen, I want a part of that. So I came forward quite a few times. And as I would, somebody would lay their hand on my shoulder and they'd pray for me, and then they'd be kind of praying in tongues over me, sort of with the expectation that eventually I would get it. And I was kind of waiting for this moment. Like, this is 16-year-old me thinking, okay? My thought was, God, you're out there. God, you're real. And I'm asking you for this gift. Please just take me over. Like when Andrew just turns off and the Holy Spirit just turns on, and just take me over. Take over every part of me. I want to have this be this overwhelming experience and sensation. And I earnestly prayed for it. And it didn't happen. For a long time. And so there was a point in all this seeking that I started to be a bit disappointed. Something wrong with God? Or is there something wrong with me? I'll let you guess which of the two it ended up being. But there seemed to be a significant gap between what I was expecting would happen and what I was experiencing. Now, the only reason I tell you that story is that the passage we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the latter part of that chapter, is that chapter teaches a principle that I wish I had heard somebody talk about when I was 16 or 17. Because as it turns out, even though I was honestly seeking this gift, I had an expectation around it that was unhealthy. And so at least the first part of the message today is really to just walk through something that I wish somebody had walked me through. So maybe if you're in those places, because we are in a series, this is actually the last week of this of our series on what it means to be the body of Christ. Anyway, but where we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, looking at this highly developed metaphor that Paul uses for the local church, that all followers of Jesus everywhere are part of the body of Christ. You and we, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have gifts by the Holy Spirit that we're called to discover and to use and share with one another for the purposes of building up the body. Now, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he is writing to a highly dysfunctional church. Just gives us a little bit of solace. You know, if you ever wonder if the church in North America is messed up, yes, it is. And God loves messed up churches. And which is why in Paul's time, and with this super messed up church in Corinth, he wrote this letter to help them think more wisely and more biblically about God's work in their midst. So, let's dive in. Oh, I should say, first we're going to tackle the part of the passage I wish somebody had told me about when I was 16. So I'm hoping it'll be helpful to you. And then we're actually going to look at one of the probably two most controversial verses in the New Testament that just happens to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I didn't pick this topic because I have a death wish. I just picked this topic because we are a biblical church that walks through books of the Bible together. And so we also don't shy away from hard topics. So I'm just saying that, buckle in. We're going to have a good day. I promise church will not be boring today. Here we go. Actually, I don't think it ever is, but here we are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, where everybody seems, as they're discovering their spiritual gifts, everybody is using them. Like, the church services must have been really chaotic, because it seems that everyone is just talking at once, and people who have the gift of tongues, they're just all talking all at the same time. Everyone's got a private prayer language, and they are just going for it. All simultaneously, it's a little crazy. And so what shall I say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything, we hear this sentiment multiple times throughout these chapters. Everything must be done that the church may be built up. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Is worship all about you? No. It's about Jesus, and it's about his work in us together. If anyone speaks in a tongue, that's great. Two, or at most three, should speak one at a time. And someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Then we get to verse 32. This is the verse I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. I know that's going to be a little hard to wrap our heads around. This ends up giving us a really, really helpful principle. It says, and so just finishing off this section, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So let's jump back to that verse. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Now, here's the thing that 16-year-old me did not understand. As I was seeking God and seeking some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, my assumption was that when God gives a gift, is that it's going to be this absolutely like overpowering experience. And here's what I missed in that assumption. God wants to lead your life. He doesn't want to control your life. He wants you to choose to follow him. But he does not take away your own human agency. A verse we absolutely love, especially around the 4th of July, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. Now, that verse is true in every setting, but that verse is not ultimately written about democracy. It's written about how God operates in people's lives. God moves people from places of bondage to places of freedom. And he wants us to follow him by choice, out of freedom. He wants us to choose him. Now, when the devil moves in your life, the devil wants to possess you. The devil wants to control you. The devil wants to take away your freedoms. That's one among many reasons why those who are seeking freedom from addiction, in every case I have ever seen be successful, the very first step that this person who is in bondage to a substance needs to do is they need to call out to God for help. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus does not want to be like a heroin addiction, where it is such a compelling sense, so I am told, that it is irresistible. Jesus nudges. Jesus invites. Jesus does not take away your freedom, because what Jesus wants is your heart even more than your obedience. Now, when he has your heart, there will be obedience that follows. But he is more interested in a relationship with you than you having this perfect moral track record. Now, that's the part that I didn't understand when I was 16 years old. I wanted this to be this, like, just take me over. I wanted something that was absolutely irresistible. And it never happened. It's funny, actually, as I look back on at least my own 16-year-old expectations of what the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be like. Because on some level, I was experiencing disappointment, disappointment with God, because God wasn't modifying God's timeless character to meet my expectations. One of the things that people ask, and this is such a well-intentioned question, but it really does come down to some of these like fundamental misunderstandings about the character and nature of God. Is, dear God, why are there so many bad things that happen in the world? Like, there's murderers out there, and why don't you just stop them? When there's a violent act, why don't you just stop it? Now, God does have the capacity to do anything God chooses to do. He is all powerful. And as he moves in the world, he leads, he guides, he directs, and he can lead and guide regardless of what our choices are. He is that powerful. He is sovereign, providential over time, to everything. But what he tends to not do is he doesn't take you over. He invites you to turn yourself over to him. The Spirit of the prophets is subject to the control of the prophets. So what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, yeah, you may have a really strong compulsion to pray out loud in your private prayer language, but if it's really from the Lord, you can also turn it off for the sake of the body. You might have something that's really powerful on your heart that God just wants you to say, and that may entirely be the work of the Holy Spirit. And if it's truly the work of the Holy Spirit, you can take turns. If it's truly the work of the Holy Spirit, you can take turns. God wants to lead you. He wants to nudge you. He wants to direct you. But he will not take away your freedom. Because he wants you to choose to follow, not be forced to follow. Do you understand? You hear what I'm saying? And so the ironic thing for me, at least when it came to the gifts of that particular gift of the Holy Spirit, after a couple of years of like, okay, God, just take me over, and why aren't you taking me over? What's wrong with you, God? Or what's wrong with me? At least in my own experience, after I stopped looking for it, I found a few years later, I was in a situation where I was just praying, and I didn't know what to express to the Lord. I just knew there was something inside of me I needed to give to him. I needed to get it out. And I found myself in that moment using words that to me honestly was, I mean, if you were here, it'd be more like kind of babbling. But all I knew was when I walked away from that encounter, I knew I'd connected with the Lord. And I could turn it off at any point. It wasn't overtaking. It wasn't controlling. And honestly, I could have even been faking it. And I don't know. But I also know I connected with God in the moment. And so there's parts of me, as I look back on how I sought what I believed to be the gift of tongues, and at least as far as I can tell from the biblical descriptions of tongues as a prayer language, what they ended up several years later encountering, it had everything to do with that sense of am I yielding to God? Am I responding to God? Or am I wishing that God would just make all my decisions for me? God doesn't want to possess you like a demon wants to possess you, or like an addiction wants to possess you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. So say yes to him. Or as the way that the Apostle Paul puts it to the church in Corinth is, be open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Be willing to receive whatever he chooses to give you, but eagerly desire the gifts that most build up the body. Whatever gifts are most going to help you encourage the people around you in their faith, those are the ones you ask for. And see how the Lord leads. So now, let's move on to verse 34, 35. Arguably, one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. You ready? Buckle in. Here we go. Okay. So right after this passage where Paul is talking to the church about their disorderly conduct, you got all these gifts, y'all, but that doesn't mean y'all need to talk at the same time. He says this, women should be silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. There's another passage in the New Testament that says something very similar. And because of these two passages, this is one of the more controversial topics in the church. So I want to bring up the other passage, and then let's walk through some of these things together. Please keep the safeties on your guns. Thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So this is the other really key passage on this topic. A woman, Paul writes to Timothy, as he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So as we look at this concept and this passage, there's a couple things we need to avoid. The first is this, is that we are careful to not try to interpret the word through our own worldview, on our own cultural lens. God's word is authoritative and timeless. So what we want to avoid is just go, well, I don't like that one. And we could do the Thomas Jefferson, just scratch out the verses in the Bible you don't like. Don't do that. Every verse in the word is there for a purpose, and it has something to teach us. So the first thing we need to do is just say, okay, we don't just blow past it, because I'm assuming, at least for some of us, probably at least half of us here in the room, you go, oh, I don't know how I feel about that verse. That's legitimate. So that's the first thing that we need to avoid. Give me just a moment here. One of my nervous tics is that if I'm feeling a little anxious, my throat gets tight. Ever happened to you? Okay, all right. So that's the first thing that we need to avoid, is that we just discount passages in the Bible that we kind of have a problem with because they don't say what we want them to say. Second thing we need to do is recognize that on some of these passages where there really are multiple opinions in the church, where Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians come to honest differences of opinion. So we need to be really careful to not demonize or ostracize or look down on someone that honestly comes to a different conclusion on this. As hard as a topic like this is, this topic on its own is not a fundamental question of Christian orthodoxy. It's not a question of whether or not you're a true believer or not. Instead, here's what we need to do. We need to keep coming back to one of those foundational questions that for us is right at the core of the church. Where is it written? As we interpret Scripture, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So not just our own opinions, but with Scripture. These verses, where there's going to be some in the church that will read it and they'll just go, okay, face value, this means that really only men can speak, especially in worship settings. On face value, that's what it says. That as we look at this passage, we look at it in light of what does God say in other parts of the Bible? What does the totality of Scripture teach? And how does that help us to interpret these two passages, or in particular, just because we're focused in on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 right now, how does that help us understand this admittedly difficult passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? So we want to look for the unity of Scripture. We want to look for the continuity of Scripture, knowing and trusting that Jesus Christ, like it says in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That though our cultural settings change over time, the character and nature of God hasn't. So as we look at this teaching in chapter 14, it's important that we flip back about three chapters. In this case, I want to read a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. So this is actually a little bit before, the section that we've been studying over the last 8 weeks, but it's still very relevant. This is the same Apostle Paul writing to the very same church in Corinth helping them to figure out how to navigate some of the challenges they have in their worship gatherings. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." It's the same as having her head shaved. Now, let's unpack this lack of head covering thing. There's broad theological consensus that this is a teaching around a particular cultural setting. Because see, in a Greco-Roman world, if a woman is in a public setting without wearing a head covering, and yes, I know that that's true for most women here at the moment, that's absolutely fine. In a Greco-Roman setting, when that's taking place, that would be seen as a sign of rebellion, and it would often be seen as a sign of sexual availability. It would be, in modern lingo, a little bit like somebody comes up on stage to lead us in a congregational prayer. I come up and I say, it is my privilege to lead you in a congregational prayer today. If you like what you see, find me on Tinder and swipe right. And I know, dear church, that if somebody said that on a Sunday morning, and they weren't joking like I just was, you would rightly be filling my Monday morning email with your concerns and complaints. Because that's inappropriate use. Well, first, don't be on Tinder, okay? Please, no. Okay, secondly, church is not the environment for that setting. And church leadership is not the environment for looking for love in all the wrong places, so to speak. So that's what Paul is telling the women in Corinth. Make sure that you are dressed in ways and you present yourself in ways that demonstrate respect, that demonstrate that aren't sexually advertising. Let's put it that way. But here's the other part of this passage we need to get our heads around. Is Paul is saying to these women in the church in Corinth, when you pray publicly, when you prophesy publicly, make sure you are dressed in ways, that you present yourself in ways that show yourself to be an honorable and respectful person. So we need to get our head around, in chapter 14, at least a surface read would say, Paul says, women be silent in churches. Three chapters earlier, the same Paul, in the same letter to the same church, is telling the women there, when you speak, make sure that you are presenting yourself in a respectful manner. We want to look for the continuity of Scripture. Now, I also recognize that, you know, this is a topic that, like I said, this is where there's significant differences in the church on this. This is not a question of orthodoxy. This is not a question of biblical faithfulness. Let's make certain that our interpretation of Scripture is guided by Scripture, and let's keep it an open conversation. So if you want to talk further, you can easily find me, andrew@columbiagrove.org. My private phone number is on all sorts of church literature. You can find me and we can talk, and it's okay. You do not have to agree with me. And I would like to make the case that as we look at the Scriptures as a whole, what we see are many, many examples of God using women in some culturally remarkable ways. We're even against a very patriarchal backdrop. We're against cultural settings where most of the time the men had the majority of the power and the majority of the voice. God still raised up and used women in some very remarkable ways. So Romans 16 would be a really good example as Paul is writing to the church in Rome and commending leaders to them. Half of the leaders listed in Romans 16, roughly, are women. Phoebe, who delivers the letter, who would be the first one to read the letter to the church in Rome. Priscilla, who taught Apollos. Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Rufus's mother, Julia, Nerus's sister. Or you think in the Old Testament of Deborah, who in the book of Judges was a leader in Israel and a prophetess. We think of Miriam in the Exodus, who was a worship leader. We think of Hilda, who appears in 2 Kings chapter 32, 2 Chronicles verse 34, as a prophetess who helps King Josiah bring the nation back to greater degrees of faithfulness to God's word. And in none of these cases are these women reprimanded for taking that vocal role of leadership. They're commended. It's often recognized this is an unusual thing, but they're never reprimanded. They're never reprimanded. Or you might be thinking of around the birth narratives of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, as Mary and Joseph are presenting Jesus in the temple. Who's there in the temple? There's Simeon, but there's also Anna, who is identified as a prophet. As a prophet. So what we want to look for in the Bible is we want to look for the continuity of Scripture. What does the Bible as a whole teach? And how does that help us to better understand this particular teaching? Because the last thing we want to do is just throw it out because it rubs us the wrong way. We want to understand all of God's word and read it in context. So at the risk of using an illustration I've used before, imagine this setting. Imagine you have a really good friend who happens to be a nutritionist. And this nutritionist is trying to convince you to eat more vegetables because they're a good nutritionist. And so as you encounter carrots, and you don't eat carrots very often, the nutritionist says, "Hey, Andrew, that's a carrot. It's a vegetable. When you see a carrot, if it's offered to you, you should eat it." You're like, all right. And yeah, you could use beets. I hate beets. I recognize beets are a vegetable as well. They're good for you. They're just not, I just don't like them. Anyways, so this nutritionist friend is bothering you about carrots. Every time they see a carrot, you should eat those carrots. If you're offered a carrot, eat the carrot. Carrots are good for you. It's okay. And so after years of journeying with that nutritionist, you go on a walk in a farmer's market. And you walk past a stack of carrots. And the nutritionist points to those carrots and says, "Don't eat those carrots." The best conclusion to make is not that there's something wrong with every carrot everywhere all the time, but there must be something wrong with those particular carrots. Don't eat those carrots. It appears to me that that's what's going on in Corinth. And that's why Paul writes this to the women in this gathering. Remember, the larger context of this entire passage is people kind of making worship all about them. So if you've got the gift of tongues, you're just blah, 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 you're just doing that and kind of expecting everyone else to listen and appreciate it. You know, prophets are talking over one another. "I have a revelation. I have a revelation for the Lord." And no one is listening to each other. It appears that the women in Corinth, and remember, women in the Greco-Roman world were very rarely educated, sadly. That the women in the worship gathering were basically doing the same thing. So they're just blurting out questions about whatever. So somebody's talking about Isaiah the prophet and somebody chimes in like, "I know a baker named Isaiah, and now there's a sale on scones this week," and the speaker's like, It seems that something like that's going on. It's making this very disruptive setting. And so Paul is saying to the people who are speaking in tongues, to the people who are prophesying, and to women who are speaking, in this case, out of turn, without an adequate understanding of what's being discussed, dial it down. Dial it down. Dial it down. If you've got a question, ask your question at home. If you've got a word from the Lord, great, but take turns. If you've got the gift of tongues, that's fantastic. See if there's someone who can interpret that gift of tongues so that everybody doesn't need to just listen to you expressing yourself. Do everything so that the church may be built up. That's where I'd like to kind of land us and take us full circle with this series. The overall teaching of Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14. You are part of the body of Christ, which means the Holy Spirit resides in you, giving you a capacity to do things that on your own you could not do. And the Holy Spirit in you wants to empower gifts in your life to build up the people around you, to build up the body of Christ. Lord, thank you that I am part of your body. Lord, help me do my part. I am so grateful that we serve a God who's working so powerfully in the world that he can lead and guide not only each of us, but all of us. Just imagine what could happen if the church together, the church collectively, you and I, we, just said a wholehearted yes to the Holy Spirit's work in our midst. Eagerly sought to build one another up, just even as I am seeing you do on a regular basis. You are finding those 2 a.m. friends. You're praying for each other. You are helping one another. Just imagine what could happen as the local church is known for that. I think all of us long to have those kinds of connections in our life, those kinds of encouragements and sources of strength in our life. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you that you are powerfully at work in the world. Lord, thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you lead and guide and build up your body, the church. Help each of us, help all of us to say yes to your work in our lives. So, Lord, show each of us what our next steps might be, that we might discover our gifts, that we might apply our gifts, and that we might trust you in all things. Lord, thank you that you are a God who works not only through the skills and the talents of our hands, but you also move supernaturally, even beyond ways that we can easily comprehend and understand. You're a God who gives dreams and visions and words and insight and knowledge and direction. And so, Lord, we want to say yes to your work. And so, friends, I just want to give you just a moment. I'm going to stop talking for a moment and just invite you to spend some time with the Lord on this question. How are you seeking God's work in your life? How are you seeking the Holy Spirit in your life? And just I just invite you to take a moment to invite him to work in you. Thank you, Lord, for working in and through your body, the church. Help me, help each of us to do our part. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.